All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Now, you would think, as we transition here into our time in Luke, you would think that if there was a guy walking around the community, healing people, teaching what is true and beautiful and good, and generally just doing good in everything that he does, that people might like that. Right? You'd think that there wouldn't have any reason for antagonism or cynicism or skepticism whatsoever. Jesus was humble, he was loving, he spoke the truth in love, he was helping people with infirmities, and yet there was a whole group of people that just couldn't stand him. And we have to ask, why? What in the world would cause people to hate Jesus? Why would they want nothing to do with him? And this wasn't even in the quagmire of our social media world today, where people go digging up anything that they can possibly find just to be offended about it, right? This was in a simpler time. Jesus still had these kinds of people. Well, Luke 11 here, after the instructions on prayer, gives two groups of people. And we're going to study one group of people this week and another group of people next week. And these groups of people are those that were antagonistic to the ministry of Jesus. There were people that were cynics, and those are the people we'll deal with today. And then there were people who were skeptics, and we'll deal with those people next week. There also is always a third group, and I hope that this is the group that you're a part of. That's the people who believe. Right? There are people who have this cynicism towards Jesus, and there are these people that are skeptics towards him, and those are the people we'll focus on for the next couple weeks. But just underneath the radar are also people who believe, and I would ask and beg with you to be those kinds of people here today. Be the kind of people that believe, rather than are sitting back, sneering, or pointing, or saying, prove it. I would hope that when you hear the words of Christ, that you would be the kinds of people that believe. So listen what happens starting in chapter 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But then some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, saw from him a sign from heaven. Here we have these people, these groups that are identified in this miracle. So that'll be the first part of our text this morning. It's up there on the screen, this miracle and its fallout. If you compare Matthew and Mark's account of this with the account here in Luke, we find out this is actually a triple miracle. A triple miracle, because this guy was demon-possessed, and the other accounts record that he was blind, and here it's recorded that he was mute. That means he couldn't talk. Some of your translations might say dumb. So think about this. Here is this man, this person that has the inability to speak, who has the inability to see, and it's probably connected to the fact that they are demon-possessed. And Jesus, just again, in just sort of a passing comment, just heals this guy, and by the way, he also casts the demon out and restores his sight and restores his speech. No big deal, right? What? That's amazing, right? I mean, it's just like, this stuff just is everyday stuff for Jesus. But you would think that they would see a person who's in need, who's possessed by a demon, who is blind and who is mute, and they would see the transformation, and all they could do would be go, woo! And yet, what do we have? What's it say? Some of them said to themselves, he cast the demons by the power of Satan. And others, grumbling here, sought a sign from heaven. The miracle is incredible. And we're reminded here, before we get to dealing with these cynics that are here, that not only does Jesus have the power over evil, but he also has the ability to heal what was corrupted by evil. Right? This is, you can almost just fly right past this, right? It seems as though that the man's muteness and his blindness are connected to the possession of this demon. So not only can he cast the evil of this demon out, but also he can restore what was marred by evil. Think about that. Jesus can deliver you from evil. He can rescue you from the grip of Satan and all the power that Satan had over you. He can save you from certain death, but there's more that he does. Because he begins to roll back what evil has done in you. He begins to restore what was lost. He begins to restore what was damaged by evil. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't just save us from evil, and that's good enough. He doesn't just deliver us from Satan and his bondage and his affliction, but he actually rolls back and begins to restore what was lost and what was damaged and what was destroyed by evil. God is able to do this, and he is doing it in people. It's amazing to hear the stories of people, how God has worked in their hearts and what they were before Christ and what they were after Christ and how God has given to them good and God has restored to them time and time again. And we know that no matter where that happens in real time that we see it today or we think in the future, that God is restoring the things that were lost by his power and by his work. So what I would just ask you as you think about this event, what could possibly be bad about this event? What could possibly be bad about this man casting evil aside and restoring goodness to this man? What could possibly be evil about it? And I would say, from the honest perspective, there's absolutely nothing evil about it whatsoever. There's nothing to be upset about. There's nothing to be cynical or skeptical about, but you see the reaction of these groups of people. The cynics, they were the ones saying things along these lines. Well, you know why he can cast out demons, right? It's because he's working for the devil. The only reason he can actually do that is because Beelzebub has given him permission to do this. You know, the only reason that he's got power is because he made some secret pact with the devil, and now he's got power and influence, and all he's really doing is just, he's like sandbagging like a guy at a pool table, right? You go and possess that one, I'll take him out. We all work together, we all get paid, right? That's not how this is working, but the cynics were like, well, you know, the only reason he's got power is because Satan's given him power to do it. Beelzebub and Satan get used interchangeably here in this text, you'll see, okay? Satan's giving him this power so that he can be an influencer in the world. I mean, you can just kind of hear these lines coming out. The other group were skeptics saying, well, I haven't really seen anything that incredible from him yet. Maybe he'll show us a sign someday, sooner or later. I mean, that's the other group of people here, right? Verse 16, others testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Right? I mean, really. What have we seen Jesus do already in the Gospel of Luke? Casting out demons by the thousand, calming the wind and the wave, healing lame people, healing blind people, doing this and this, and every malady that comes to him, he does that. He feeds thousands of people with a kid's snack lunch. I mean, come on! Prove it. That's the attitude some people have, right? I mean, what else could Jesus do between his teaching and his life and his miracles? And they're like, we're not really sure yet. We really need a sign from heaven to prove this stuff to be the case. I mean, seriously. The stuff that Jesus did, nobody on the planet has ever done, and no one has ever done in the time that since Jesus went back to heaven, no one's ever done this stuff. And people are standing there saying, well, it'd be nice if heaven would prove this to us. There are people like that in the world. Sure, he can feed thousands. Sure, he can calm storms. Sure, he can heal paralyzed people. He can cast out demons. He's a pretty good preacher too, but it's really too early to tell if we should believe this guy or not. I mean, you can hear this, can't you? There, of course, is the third group that I made mention of that are not mentioned here, but these are the people that believe, and that would be my hope for you today, is that you would not sit back thinking about Jesus in sort of a critical sense where, well, you know, he just came from Satan. Or in a skeptical sense saying, well, I hope he proves sooner or later that he actually is from God. I hope that you will hear his words and believe. And I would encourage you to do this in the strongest of ways with Jesus' words that we'll get to here at the end of our time today. He says in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Listen, there is really a line in the sand that is drawn in this text. You're with Jesus or you're against him. So in his words, I would beg with you, please believe and get on his side. And we'll talk more about that in our text here before us. Now, how does he address the cynics? We'll see here today he addresses the cynics. Next week we'll see that he addresses the skeptics. His first reply comes in verse 17 to the cynics by saying this, but he, knowing their thoughts, again, who has the ability to do this? God himself. If I say that I think I know what you're thinking, I'm probably going to get in trouble. You might do the very same thing. If you say, well, I know what you're thinking. I know the reason that you did this. That's a great way to get yourself in a lot of trouble, right? Jesus, though, is God, and he knows their thoughts, and he knows them perfectly. He says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him and takes from him his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order, and he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man was worse than the first. So we'll deal with those verses here today, Lord willing, as time allows here. First thing you see here is up on the screen, a house divided. How does he deal with these cynics? How does he answer their questions? Well, you know, he's only got power because Satan's given it to him. Cynics, how does he answer this? First thing he says is that a house divided cannot stand. If there's unrest in the home, if there's unrest in a city, if there's unrest in any workplace or any other gathering of people and it's not dealt with, what does the division bring? It brings desolation. Jesus himself said so, right? There are numerous examples that you have seen, that you have lived with. I don't think any of you are too naive in the world to know that there are rifts in families. Rifts between spouses in their own home. Rifts between different groups of people in our country. If a house is divided, if there's a group of people that have commonality together, and there's division, and there's fighting, and there's dissension going on, and they don't deal with it, what does it bring? It brings destruction. It brings desolation. It cannot stand. You and I all know the impact that this has. We've seen it very visibly in our country a number of years ago. 3 years prior to the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln used these verses to give an address to the Illinois House of Congress to tell them that America was in its early state was in a dangerous position because they were fighting over the issue of whether slavery was good or not and should it be allowed or should it not. And he addressed them 3 years before he was president, 3 years before the Civil War, and said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And wouldn't you know it, and 3 years later, we all know what history happened. He became president, and America went to civil war. And as a result of this division over this matter and other issues involving rights of the state and other things along the way, 620,000 plus people died. This is what division in a house brings. It brings desolation. It happened in Israel in the days of the kings. This is what tore the Roman Empire apart, was groups and groups of people tearing. And then you had Western Rome and you had Eastern Rome, and that became the thing that ripped it apart. I mean, there are countless stories of how devastation comes when civil unrest, when there's division amongst the groups of people that live there, are left unchecked. You and I certainly feel the weight of this in our world today, don't you? I mean, we kind of feel like this thing's like a big powder keg ready to blow up. I mean, we all feel that way, right? And some of it seems like, why? Why are we fighting over these kinds of things? Some of it's like we realize, no, there are real lines in the sand that are being drawn. And I would remind you here what Jesus said. This is still true. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation. And a house divided against itself falls. I don't know where everything is heading in our world because I'm not God. But I can tell you, if we continue to fight and bicker, there's going to be division. I don't say that to be like, oh no, this whole thing is falling apart. What I say is more pointed towards us here in this church. We need to keep our commonality and our vision centered upon who Christ is. We have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, and we cannot let all this accessory stuff begin to tear us apart. What matters is the church. Right? What matters is the people of God gathered in our country together. And this is true in our state, and it's true across our nation. The big deal is Jesus. We got to keep that the big deal. And not let all these accessory things become issues that divide the church, or let it become issues that show favoritism and partiality amongst the church. What is the big deal amongst the body of Christ is Christ and him crucified. And we need to keep that the big deal, because if we get divided chasing all these accessory things, then what happens? We fall. House divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus is not using these words, though, specifically to talk about political commentary or what's happening in our day and age, although they are definitely true. What he's doing is addressing this accusation that Satan and Beelzebub are the one who have given him the power to cast out demons. Here is the thought of Jesus. If Satan gave me power, then why in the world would I do harm to my own house? It doesn't make any sense, right? If Satan is the one who's given me power, and I'm from the house of Satan, why would I do harm to my own house? It just does not make any sense. If I fight against my own house, it will lead to destruction. If I'm one of Satan's agents and Satan gives me his power and I'm fighting against my own house, then what's going to happen? It's all going to blow up. Why would I do that? It doesn't make sense to harm your own if you're aiming to grow in power and influence in the world, which is Satan's aim, isn't it? He wants to take over everything. He wants to steal. He wants to kill, destroy. He wants to claim it for himself. So why would Jesus fight against him if that's Satan's ultimate aim? It doesn't make sense. But what he does is he begins to turn this question upon them and ask this: if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then who do your sons cast out demons by? And this is where there's like the stinger, like, ooh, right? If you're like the people that are like on Team Jesus and you're listening and you're like, yeah, right? Because what he's saying is this: if I, as a Jewish man, have the power and ability to cast out demons, and you say that it comes from Satan, then who do you Jewish men cast out demons by the power of? Right? It's not like he's some, you know, foreigner who showed up and you're like, well, maybe this guy came from Babylon and he's got Satan's powers. No, he is a Jewish man come from the same lineage and the same roots as all these other people around, right? He's a citizen of the same country. They've got the same forefathers. They agree with the same law. I mean, they're like the same, essentially, other than we know he's God, right? But he's just like them. And these Jewish men are casting out demons, and Jesus just puts the question before them and says, listen, if I'm casting out demons by Satan's power, then all of you guys, who are you casting out demons by? And then he simply says, well, let the judge decide. The implication, of course, is what? If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then you guys are too. But then he takes it even further, because he gives them an alternative theory, and this comes in verse 20. But, so the option is, one, I'm casting out demons by Satan and his power, and if I'm doing that, then you guys probably are too. But, verse 20, but what if I cast out demons with the finger of God? What does that mean? What it means here, Jesus says, is surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what he does in addressing them is this: if Jesus' power to cast out demons doesn't come from Satan, who does it come from? And what happens if the power to cast out demons actually comes from God? What does it mean if Jesus actually does have God's power to fight against the house of Satan? What does it mean if Jesus, by the finger, by the power, by the enablement of God, is casting out demons? What does this mean for all of the Jewish men and women that are listening? Jesus raises the question, if I'm doing it by the power of God, then doesn't it mean that the kingdom of God is here? If I come and am casting out demons by the power of God, doesn't it mean that God's kingdom has come? If the anointed one of God, who comes in his name and comes with his power and wages war against Satan in his house, doesn't that mean that God's kingdom is here on earth? It's right here in your midst. So there's really only two options here that Jesus gives them. Either Jesus is an operative of Satan, trying to destroy Satan's house from the inside, which doesn't make any sense. Or he is an operative of heaven. And if he's an operative of heaven, then the kingdom of God has come. Well, there's a lot of discussion, obviously, about what is the kingdom of God. Is it a future reality? Is it a present reality? Is it something in our hearts? Is it something on earth that happens in the future? And really, the answer to a lot of those questions is yes. Is the kingdom of God in our hearts? Well, when we ask Christ to be our Savior, we also usually say that we ask him to be our Lord, which means we're making him king of our hearts, right? He's ruling here in our hearts. Jesus gives one of the strongest possible explanations here that the kingdom of God was present on earth and was visible in power in the days that he was on earth. Because if Jesus did cast out demons by the power of God, and he did, then what does that mean? That the kingdom of God is here, right? But yet you and I also know that the kingdom of God is still to come. And this is where the kingdom of God language becomes, it's very, very nuanced. And we need to be careful to say, oh, the kingdom of God is only a far off reality. Well, no, it's not. kingdom of God has come and is coming. It is a present reality today, and it is a future hope that is in all of our hearts. In Jesus' own words, if he's battling by the power of God, if he's using God's power to battle Satan, then the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come to earth in ways that had never been seen before when Jesus spoke these words. And to this very day, Jesus is ruling and reigning in the hearts of people that have put their faith and trust in him. Jesus is saying, guys, if you'll pay attention, if you want a sign from heaven, here it is. If I use the finger of God to cast out demons, the kingdom of God, the thing that you've been longing and waiting and hoping for, it's here. The dominion and power of God are visibly seen in the earth through what Jesus does. Now, Jesus isn't done, because he goes on then to give this illustration about his power. He talks about the strong man, the second part, letter B there up on this second section. If Satan is the head of the house and Jesus comes on behalf of the kingdom of God, then what's going to happen? Fight. Right? You got one guy who's in charge of the house and you got another guy who comes to say, I'm the boss. What's going to happen eventually? Right? It's either going to be like a high noon showdown, right? Or it's going to be arm wrestling, or it's going to be something, right? I mean, they're a duel with swords, right? I mean, there's going to be a fight. And this is what he talks about. This is his illustration. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. This is the truth, right? If you are the strongest man on the block, and you've got your armaments, and you've got your army, and you're in your own home, right? You're in your little castle. And you've got all your stuff, and all your armor, and all your people, and all your riches, you just can sit back and say, this is the life, right? You can sit back. And this is a description of Satan in the world until Jesus came, to be honest. He was the strongest man on the whole planet. He was fully armed. He was guarded. He was guarding his own palace. And all of the things that he wanted were in peace. They were all settled, right? He had strength. He had power. He had might. And he was just sitting back, just having the time of his life, because everything was at rest, because Satan was dominating the world as it was. But, verse 22, when a stronger man than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes all of his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. It's a very simple illustration. Jesus simply says, if Satan is the strong man, I'm the stronger man, and I'm going to come and kick his rear end. Essentially. In very simple terms, right? Right? Satan has this strong man, and he was here, and he was settled, and he was armed, and he was guarded, and he was at peace. And Jesus, as the stronger man, comes in and takes away his armor in which he trusted and then divides his spoils. Satan has come to deal, or Jesus has come to deal with Satan. Until Christ came, though, Satan pretty much had rule of the place. There was nobody that could take him, no one that could challenge him. He had accumulated the wealth of his work and the strength of power so he could sit back and see what he was doing. And then Jesus came. And Jesus made war with Satan and all of his hosts. Demons, even by the legion, were not an issue. Right? So we saw that already in the healing of the guy that had the legion of demons in him. He's like, just go in the pigs. He took care of that. No big deal, right? Jesus can handle that kind of things. But there's something that Satan had in terms of power that was almost untouchable. And what was that? Death. This is what Hebrews says. Verse chapter 2 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Those words are profound. What was Satan's shining, perfect means of keeping everybody in bondage and having power over them? It was death. He had this over them always, right? Because if they followed him, even for a moment, even for an instant, they were his. The wages of sin is what? If you keep all of God's command and you break it in one area, you're guilty of all of it, right? Satan's power has always been this. At the moment that you take a step towards Satan and you work with him for even just one instant, one thought, and you sin, you're his.
because now he owns you, right? Now you are his people. He always had this power over us. And Jesus came to deliver us who, through the fear of death, were subject to slavery. Because as long as Satan has the power of death over us, he owns us. We're his slaves. But what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to eradicate death. Satan's main source of power was, and still to this day is, death. He knows the consequences of sin, and he knows how to manipulate the world to the threat of death. And every time he can entice someone to sin or put something in the path that caused them sin, he knows, I got you. You're mine. You're part of my domain now. He held the world in bondage because of this, because he had the power of death. And that's why Jesus didn't just come and beat up all the demons. Jesus could have come to the earth and said, all the demons, I'm casting you out into the pit, like the ones, some of the demons are afraid. No, don't destroy us, don't destroy us, don't throw us in the pit yet. He could have just thrown them all in the pit, but would that have taken the power of Satan away? It wouldn't have. Instead, what he had to do was take the armor that Satan had, that in the thing in which he trusted. This is my thing that will protect me for forever. This is my secret weapon that no one can touch, and that's death. And that's why Jesus came, in addition to a number of other reasons, to die on the cross. Not only did he defeat and conquer death on the cross, but he also paid for the consequences of our sin. He atoned and propitiated the wrath of God and a number of other things. But Jesus came and bore all of our sins. He was killed, and then he killed death. That's why it says in Colossians, and you who were your dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of our trespasses and canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Right, there's this picture that Paul writes about is you have Satan and all of his hosts, and they're all going, because Jesus triumphed over them and put them to open shame because they're like, we thought we won, and then Jesus is victorious. It's this beautiful picture where Satan is the strong man. He's like, everything is good, and I got my riches, and I got my power, and I'm in my house, and everything is good, and then Jesus strips his armor off and scatters him. And he did that by killing death and by raising from the grave. Or to young Timothy, Paul wrote these words, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me of his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which he's now manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Satan's main weapon was, if I can kill them, if I can hold them in the bondage of sin and death, then they're mine. And what did Jesus do? He abolished it and brought immortality. He brought resurrection power. This is what Jesus is referring to here. He is the one who disarmed the strong man. The parallel accounts talk about how if you're going to take a house, the first person you have to take out is the strong man. You got to bind the strong man first, and then it's all easy after that. Jesus took down Satan and triumphed over him. The work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection disarmed the strong man from his place of power. He stripped his armor and started spreading life and scattering the riches that Satan previously had out to the world. Now you and I know well that Satan is still a danger. We still know he's like a lion out there trying to devour people, right? We still know for those that don't have the gospel, who don't receive the message of Jesus Christ, that they are still held in slavery by death. But we also have a message that can profess to people that death is no longer your only option. You don't have to live in slavery any longer. We must not forget that this is Satan's house. He's been in it for a lot of years. All those nooks and crannies, Satan knows them well. He knows all the tools and all the devices that he can use to bring people down. And you and I all know there's plenty of people that are still loyal to Satan here in this world. And the truth is, apart from Jesus Christ, he is still the strongest man around. That's the reality. Our victory and our hope, though, is that the stronger man, Jesus Christ, has come and already defeated him. Now Satan just simply roams around. Yes, he's like a lion trying to devour people, but he's rolling around defeated. He's already been put to open shame. Jesus has already triumphed over him. He's just trying to do what damage that he can do now. But Jesus is the victor. And he's coming again soon to finish what he started. I would ask you this question here as we get close to the end of our time together, and that is this. Whose side do you want to be on? Side of the strong man or the side of the stronger man who came and overcame? There's really no middle line. There's no middle ground here. Notice what Jesus says. He draws a line in the sand, proverbially, and says, he who is not with me is what? He's against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There really is no middle ground. There are no conscientious objectors who say, I don't want to get involved in this fight between two strong men. There's no middle ground here. You're either with Christ and you're together with him, or you are against him. You're either part of the ones who are doing the gathering, or you are part of what will be scattered across the earth. There are really only two options. And I know we don't like that in our world. But you know from the year and a half plus that I've been here with you that I am all for nuance and for communicating what is true. And if you can't absolutely black and white say it, then we should have some humility about things, right? But there is no humility. There's no black and white here. There is black and white here. There's no gray area. You're with Jesus or you're against him. It's just that simple, right? We might disagree on how the world ends and how this is all going to come about. There might be some gray areas on some of those matters, but there is no gray area in this. You're with Jesus or you're against him. It's just that simple. It's like the words of Joshua many, many years earlier. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if that's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the god of the Amorites in the land whom you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will what? We'll serve the Lord. We all got to make a choice. You're going to go along with the strong man that has power and influence in the world, or you're going to go with the one who won? There really is only this choice. I would tell you, and you know this to be true, that we're really living in a crossroad in our world, and you and I need to decide which team we're going to be on. This isn't about all the issues out there in our world. This isn't about political parties or news channels or which radio host you like or don't like. This is about, will you be on Christ's side or not? Because there's coming a day, and it's probably already here, and it's probably the time of decision has already passed, honestly. But you and I need to make a choice. Are we going to stand for something that this country stands for, or are we going to stand for Christ? Are we going to stand for a candidate, or are we going to stand for Christ? Are we going to stand for some issue, or are we going to stand for Christ? The bottom line is we're either with Jesus or we're against him. And that needs to be our message right now. You go out and talk to people in the community, you're talking about stuff at work, our message needs to be Christ and him crucified. Not all this other stuff. There's lots of stuff to talk about. It's fine to have an opinion about it. But what do you want to be known for? I hope you want to be known for your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, that you're on his team. Friendship with Jesus and devotion to him will put you at odds with the world that is around us. But you and I must count the cost and take up our cross and follow after him. Now, one final word today here from these verses 24 to 26. Here's the problem, briefly, with dealing with immediate circumstances without changing the heart. You know, it's very, very easy for Jewish exorcists or for Jesus to walk in and say, demons, get out. But what if nothing replaces what was cast out? What happens then? Well, he says that the evil spirit goes out trying to find a place to live, but they can't find any. So they come back and find the persons whose house had been cleaned up. Their heart had been removed of this evil spirit. They got their life back on track. And he says, that looks pretty nice. And he gets seven of his worst friends and they come back and then it's worse at the end than it was at the beginning. In biblical language, unless the Spirit of God takes up residence in a person, then no matter how many times we help the immediate needs of a person, evil will come upon them again and again and again, and it will keep getting worse and worse and worse. Here's another thing that you need to remember. It's not as simple as just getting rid of generational poverty or improving race relations or solving food insecurity or somehow eradicating racism. The real issue is the issue of the heart. You can take all these external things like demons and you can cast them out. And what will take the place if something doesn't fill it immediately? Some other evil that's worse than behind. Right? This is the way that vacuums work in the world. Right? In the science world, if you evacuate something, everything wants to go back into that empty space unless you fill it with something. And I'm telling you, what Jesus is getting at here is this, is if an evil spirit goes out of a person, unless we fill it with the Spirit of God, unless we fill it with truth and righteousness and goodness that comes from God, all manner of evil will come back and it will make it worse than it was the very first time. The message of the gospel is so powerful then because it evacuates and casts out evil, but then it fills it with the gospel and the goodness of God. That's why we can't get stuck just looking at external things. If we can just get rid of this immediate need, then everything will be better. No, it won't. If we get rid of the immediate need and we take care of this issue, but we don't address the heart, then seven times worse of evil will come in, like the text refers to here. Should we help people that have immediate physical needs? Of course. Should we help with the temporal needs that people are facing that are real life and death issues for them? Of course. Should we deal with things that are heartfelt issues that are on people's minds and hearts? Yes, of course. But if we don't bring them the gospel and offer them Christ to fill them, then we've really failed them. Because what good is it if you cast the evil spirit out and then the evil spirit can just go around and he comes back and finds this place is all swept up and nice and neat and I can just take up residence here with seven of my worst friends? What good have we done? Until the heart is changed, evil comes back and does more damage than the first time around. And this is part of Jesus' response to them. See, Jesus is offering something better than any of the Jewish exorcists could provide. The Jewish exorcists were successfully casting demons out. And Jesus raises the question, but what good is it? Because they cast the demons out, the person gets their life back on track, and then seven times worse of demons come in and take up residence in them. And Jesus is offering to do something way better. It's not fully explained here, but you know the message of Christ as he has come into the world is that he's offering to give them bread that will sustain them forever and living waters that will give them thirst-quenching ability forever. And he's offering to take up residence in them, to abide with them and they in him. Jesus here again speaks about we can take care of immediate needs, but if we don't fill that void with the gospel truth and with God himself, then it's going to be way worse. The last state of that man will be worse than the first. I know there's a lot of evil in our world. Oh, that's the reality of it, right? You see it on the news, you read in the papers, everything. But if you're a Christian here today, listen to this as we close. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. If you love Christ and you put your faith and trust in him and he's your Lord and your Savior, the strong man has got nothing on who's in you. All right, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in all the world. There's a lot of despair, everything. You read this and watch this and everything, but listen, the one who is in you, if you are a born-again believer here, if God is in you, taking up residence in you, then the one who's in you is greater than anything else that's happening in the world. There's no reason to fear. No reason for us to be afraid. So let's keep the big issue as we move into this, you know, election cycle. I'm trying to find a better word for it because it seems more like it's just chaos and mayhem. But the point is that Jesus is the stronger man. He's come, he's ripped the armor off of Satan, and he's won. And the one who's in you is better than the one who is in the world. He's greater than that. Father, I pray you'd help us to keep the right perspective. As we deal with cynics, as we deal with people that are nasty and mean, if we deal with the threats of the enemy and the evil one, Lord, just pray you'd help us to remember truth. You pray help us to keep reminded on the big things. Focus upon Christ and him crucified, Lord, we ask that you give us the strength and ability to do that. We thank you so much for coming and for triumphing over Satan and all of his enemies. We thank you for putting them to open shame, for conquering their power, and for offering life to all who have it. Lord, if there's any here today that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray they would think hard upon these words, and they would choose today who they're going to serve. They would pick which team they're going to be on. It's Christ, or you're against him. And I pray that they would choose rightly. God, now as we hear of how you have rescued two people's souls from sin and from bondage and saved them, and as we hear about how they want to profess their love and joy for you, Lord, I pray their hearts would be filled with joy. As we hear again and see again the wonders of the gospel and how it interacts and changes the hearts of people. Pray that we would have great joy as we think even about our own salvation if we have it here today as we hear their words. We pray this in your name. Amen.